For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the Exodus, it's the Old Testament. There's a book called Exodus. It's, well, when the people of God, the Jewish people, had been held in slavery in Egypt for 400 and some years, and God broke them out by force through inflicting these plagues on the Egyptians until they agreed to let him go. Well, they went up out of Egypt toward Israel, and the Red Sea is in, kind of in the way there where they went. And so while they're camped by the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. They charge out with their chariots and everything, and they're going to mow them all down. And at that point, God caused the Red Sea to open, and the people of God could just cross over in, on dry ground. Meanwhile, the Egyptians were blocked from attacking them by a pillar of fire. Well, as soon as they got across, the pillar of fire disappeared. The Egyptians were like, well, there they are right there. Let's go. And foolishly charged down into the sea. All of a sudden, the water came in, and they wasted the whole group. So that incident comes up here. Subsequent to that, the people went down to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given by God. And that's also where they created a golden calf. While Moses is up getting the law, they're down creating an idol and worshiping that and saying, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And so that was a huge piss off to God. Here I bust you out of Egypt, and now you're going to create an idol. Well, and then they wandered around and the desert out there. And we'll pick up on some of the other instances that happened. But so Paul is going back and showing us how he reads this and shows and distills from it spiritual principles that still apply. Of course, we're in a very different situation today. Even he was very different in New Testament times, but you can apply these things. Let's read. First, I'm going to take a peek ahead to the end of this passage where he says these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. So, yeah, these are not just history. There's something we can get from this. It's for our instruction. Okay, back to verse 1. For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay. All of our fathers were under the cloud. There was a pillar of cloud that would move. And when that cloud, pillar of cloud moved, then they had to pack up and move, follow after it. At night, if they were doing some night travel, it would turn into a pillar of fire. Easier to see at night. Cloud, good to see it during the day. And so this is really their leading. You know, none of them have ever been out here before. Where do we go? Follow the cloud. And so it really is similar to our leading today, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Bible frequently talks about, you know, being ready to keep in step with the Spirit, to follow the Spirit. This cloud was very unpredictable. Sometimes it stayed in one place as long as a year. They were out there for like 40 years, so there's a long time. Other times, you know, each day it would start moving again. And so, you can know, sometimes it would be just a couple weeks, it would stay still. So you're unpacking the wagon, you know, and pitching the temporary camp. And, you know, a couple or 3 days go by, and Dad's like, oh, looks like it's another long stay. Let's bust out the permanent camp. And so they get out the heavy tarps and the poles and everything and set up a nice spread there, chairs. And the next morning they're like, guess what? It's moving again. Pack it up. And, you know, it must have been at times kind of frustrating, but that's it. And wherever that cloud moves, you better move with it. And that, I think, is not unapplicable to our situation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us as needed and will lead, and then he will lead us somewhere else. And there has to be a willingness on, if you're going to follow God, to not dictate that I have to have the next 20 steps of my life mapped out for me, you know, ahead of time. That's not how it works. It works, this is what you're to do today. This is what you're to do tomorrow. And like that. And so willingness to change, willing flexibility in following the Lord is an important quality that believers need to develop. Here's the weird one, though. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, people read this and they think, okay, sea, water, baptism. This is something about water baptism. Not true. The word baptize, the word baptizo, of which this is a transliteration, not really a translation, means to put into or to immerse. So whenever you read the word baptism in the Bible, don't think of the Christian ritual of baptism. Think about baptized into what? If it's baptism into water, that's water baptism. And there were those who were baptized into the water here, right? The Egyptians. They're the ones that got baptized in the water. What were the children of Israel, what were they baptized into? Into Moses, like he says. This is actually talking about a concept we see in the New Testament called identification. We are said to be baptized into Christ, joined into Christ. Okay, Moses is like a Christ figure in this whole story. Over and over, he goes before God and intercedes for the people. And it's kind of a divine drama, because then God relents. He's saying, well, I'm going to waste them for this. And then Moses is like, no, don't do that. That would be bad for your name and so on. And so God says, we'll change his mind and relent. Now, that's a problem right there in its own right. Why wouldn't an omniscient being change his mind? For one thing, if he was going to change his mind, he would already know that, right, ahead of time. And in fact, that's exactly the case here. I think that God knew that he was going to change his mind, and he's having Moses go through this episode of intercession to show how it works. The true intercessor for us, as Paul points out, there's one God and one intercessor between man and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. So Moses is like a type of Jesus. And he's saying that these people are identified with Moses by going through the sea, which is the crossover point between Egypt and getting on the path to the promised land. Okay, so crossing over the Dead Sea is viewed as like redemption, like they to be a slave, to be freed. They were freed at that point. They weren't going to be enslaved anymore. And that's typical picture of conversion, of leaving the old world and coming into the new life with Christ. And of course, with the cloud is the Holy Spirit, which is what baptizes us into Christ. Paul says we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. So that's what he's saying there. And he says all ate the same spiritual food. Well, this one is not new to Paul at all. They knew this even back then. In Deuteronomy 8, God, through Moses, explained this business that happened where, there's not much food out there. This is a pretty barren desert they're in. And there's no crops or anything like that. So what happened was God would cause this stuff to appear called manna, which is Hebrew for what is it? And they would stand out there and say, so what is this stuff, Moses? And Moses is like, what is it? And he's like, yeah, what is it? And he'd say, what is it? So those conversations could go on for quite a while. It tasted like coriander seed, according to Exodus. They throw all these details in and really make it sound like this actually happened. I believe it did. I used to have trouble with stuff like that. Even though I was a Christian, I was like, am I supposed to really believe that the Red Sea divided in half? You know, literally. And you gradually come to a point where you realize, okay, it kind of depends on whether you spell God with a big G or a little G, you know. And you see God acting enough, and you see miraculous answers to prayer in your walk with God. Also, you look at other miraculous things that he's given us, like when we recently were looking at fulfilled prophecy. It's miraculous. That's not possible. And so God has given us enough to reassure us that he's capable of doing this kind of stuff. And so I don't have a problem with it anymore. Anyway, it turns out that this manna stuff was also, according to God, he says, Moses says, God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's what Jesus quoted when he was tempted by Satan, isn't it? You know, man lives not by bread alone. That which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is the word of God that he speaks. A very central, powerful concept throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, that God accomplishes things through his word. You know, God says, let there be, and there was. And the word of God, super powerful. And it's, of course, that was sustaining them. They would have died quickly without this sustaining manna. Some interesting things about manna. You couldn't go out and stock up for the week because then they, you know, if you gathered more than you needed, by the next morning it had maggots in it and it was spoiled and you couldn't eat. And God made it that way on purpose so that you had to go out every morning and get your manna for that day. Except for one day a week, the day before Sabbath, you could get enough for 2 days and it wouldn't spoil. So what is he saying? He's saying, first of all, what is going to sustain us spiritually? The word of God. That's our provision from God. And it truly is like a life-giving food that we need to feed on for spiritual health. And that we can't feed on it one day and make that last for a week. This is saying you need to go out every day and gather your manna for that day. Something which a lot of Christians ignore, and their spiritual lives aren't doing very well because they still haven't cultivated that habit of daily time with God and his word. Letting God speak to you through his word, coming before him in quiet, in fellowship, in prayer, and in the word, reestablishing your connection with God, and letting him fill you with his joy and his spiritual power for that day. It's like filling up the tank on the car. You got to put gas in before you drive it. And for us, the word of God is our provision. And just as God himself said way back then, this manna was like a symbol for what comes out of the mouth of God. The provision of the... Okay, then I also drank the same spiritual drink where they were drinking from a spiritual rock. Okay, so again, there's no water out there, very little. A couple of oases, but almost nothing. And so God supernaturally provided water in great abundance. And he would have Moses come out and smack this giant rock face with his staff, and water would blow and blast out of there. And so it was spiritual drink in the sense that it was definitely supernaturally produced. There were no secret rivers around there that were being tapped into. I mean, it could have come from underground, I guess, an aquifer or something like that. Or it was just created wholesale. Who knows? The point is the issue of thirst. Just as there's hunger with manna, there's also thirst, and that is often used, Old Testament and New, metaphorically also, that there's a metaphorical inner thirst that people have. Look at Jesus talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus has a conversation with in John chapter 4. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink. He had just said, can I have a drink? You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then they talk about that a bit. And then he comes back and says, everyone who drinks of this water from this well will thirst again. It's only temporary. But any whoever drinks of the water I have given, he'll never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So here is an area that's arid or semi-arid. Some of it's semi-arid, but they don't have tons of water. Water's pretty valuable. And thirst, not unknown. That's well known. And so this idea is that people in general have a thirst. There's an inner thirst. And it's a sense that something's missing. It's a sense that there must be more, you know? And we think to ourselves, well, I know what it is. I gotta get this degree done and then get into my career, and that's what'll slake that thirst. Or, you know, well, yeah, I'm a little thirsty, but that's because I don't have a lover. You know, I need a soulmate, I need to get married or something like that. And people have these different ideas for how they can meet this low-grade sense that I'm missing something. There must be more. None of them really work. Just maybe temporarily. Like Jesus said, you thirst again. And Jesus is saying that thirst is actually the God-shaped vacuum in your heart that cannot be filled by anything else other than the presence of God. Here's another place where they had this festival of the waters at the end of the feast there in Jerusalem, where they would go have a ceremony where they poured out some water and gave thanks to God for the springs that feed Jerusalem's water. And in the middle of this ceremony, everybody, you know, thousands of people are sitting there on the ground outside the temple as they go through this. All of a sudden, Jesus stands up, cried out, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Same idea. And John explains this. He spoke of the Spirit. Whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. After Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended, a new thing happened, where God unleashed the Holy Spirit to personally indwell every follower that he has. And so, when we think of thirst, that's what slakes our thirst, ultimately. We were created, designed by God with a spirit which is incomplete in itself and is made to be joined, united with God. When we come into the world, that's not the way it is. We're separated from Him. And so we have a lot of problems. When we come to faith, if we ask God, I want Jesus' death to apply to me, that's called receiving Christ. We also speak of asking God to come into your heart. And this is really what happens, is the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and slakes that inner thirst. That could be why you're sitting here tonight. God might have brought you to this place because he knew you were thirsty. He wants to give you something sweet to drink. You should think about that. You don't have to do any works for it. It's a free gift. He loves people. He wants to give this gift out. Anyone that says, I'll take it, you got it, pal. And that'd be about the smartest thing you could do right now. Anyway, here's the weird part. So this water came out of the rock, but then he says, and the rock was Christ. This really bothered me. I used to believe that this was allegorical interpretation, where you had, you're developing an allegory that's really unrelated to the historical account and the context for the passage. Allegorical interpretation has been actually big in the history of Christianity. A lot of Christians interpret the Bible allegorically. They say, well, here's the surface meaning, but here's the allegory is the deeper spiritual meaning. And I think it's a very problematic thing to interpret the Bible that way. You see Jesus, for instance, at the upper room, saying, this time when you go out, you better pack a sword. And Paul and Peter pulls back a cushion and says, look, we got two swords right here. And Jesus is like, fine, and goes on with his talk. Okay, so I mean, it doesn't seem like a very insightful event. But Anselm and other medieval Catholic writers, readers, talk about the two swords. And they interpreted that one sword, they linked it up with a completely unrelated passage in Romans that the state bears not the sword in vain. And they were saying one sword is the state, the secular state, has a sword for punishing criminals. The other sword is the church, who punishes heretics. And based on the two swords, based on that, this church felt justified in prosecuting and executing people. Not just a few. Hundreds of thousands of people were executed by the church. And then, not to mention, holy wars were launched under the same idea that we have this sword. We, you know, the sword for God against the heathen. And so this is how far you can drift. Just think how alien either of those things are to Jesus' message of, you know, love and grace and so on. It's just, oh my God. And yet, you kind of have to expect that if you're going to interpret allegorically. Anything can happen at that point. To interpret allegorically is completely subjective. How do we know these two swords stand for the state and for the church's power? I mean, there's no way to get that from the text. And that, the result is that really the reader is now becoming the true authority rather than the text being an authority. The text has lost all authority now. It no longer matters what it says because I can assign meanings to things anywhere I want. And this question is whether Paul is doing that in this passage. If there are any allegories, there's possibly one in Galatians 4, very rare. The New Testament consistently interprets the Old Testament using grammatical, historical interpretation. The same kind of interpretation you would do if you were reading, you know, a book by Dostoevsky or whoever. We believe if there are any allegories, they have to be authorized by the Bible itself. Not that I decide there's an allegory here. You're not authorized to do that. There's a different thing called typology, which is a much more restricted similarity. And this is really what we're seeing in this account, is typology. Where something is typical, this is kind of similar to something that happens later on. This also has to be authorized. We believe that biblical authors were inspired by God to have the revelation they had. And so their writing is unlike anything else. No later theologian can claim, I have as much authority as the Apostle Paul, or as Jesus, or Moses. You don't. And that's just a position called sola scriptura. Well, so here, though, is Paul, if he's using an allegorical hermeneutic, then who's to say that we can't use it too? Answer, he's not using allegorical interpretation. And I've had to change my view on this because, for one thing, when it happened, the day that they first unleashed this water, this is what God told him. He says, behold, I will stand before you there at the rock, on the rock, at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out so that people can drink. So, and who is saying, I will stand there? Who is it? Is it God the Father? No, it's not. God the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Is it the Holy Spirit? No, it's not the Holy Spirit either. It's Jesus, the Son. In all of these Old Testament appearances of God, it's always the Son that appears. And Jesus is basically saying, in his pre-incarnate state here, before he was named Jesus, I'm going to stand there and you're going to strike that rock. And this is what Paul has read. He's saying, basically, Jesus is pretty much saying, it's as though I was the one giving you the water. I'm going to stand right out there. So, cool. Verse 5. So it's nevertheless, so all this good stuff led up. See, it looked like we had a pretty good looking situation shaping up by the time we got down to Horeb. And then with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, died in the wilderness. Now that sounds a little ominous and curious also for him to be saying this to Christian believers at Corinth. That God might, is he saying God might kill you all? Is that the threat here? Okay. One way, it is true that in the narrative of Exodus, things started out seeming pretty cool and they went south quick. Things did not go well. In the beginning of Deuteronomy, he expresses it this way. It's 11 days journey from Horeb, another word for Sinai, Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is right on the border of Israel on the south. From there, they're going to cross into the promised land. 11 days journey, not too bad. And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. So they had squeezed 11 days into 40 years. Why? Because of the unbelief. And when they came up to when they first came up to Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go in. They said that it was too scary. They wouldn't go in. And so God sent them back and wandered around for 40 years of futility. The entire generation that refused to believe in God died away, and their children were the ones that wound up going into the promised land. One of the things to see here in terms of what is Paul threatening his Corinthian readers with. Last week, if you were here, we read this. This is part of the same argument from last week. He hasn't changed the subject. He said, I've become all things to all men, that I may be by all means save some. So he revealed his goal. And then he says in 24, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, right? And he says, I buffet my body and make it my servant so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. To be disqualified. What is it? Obviously, an athlete who cheats is disqualified from getting their prize. But what's the prize that Paul has in mind here? It's not going to heaven. It's not surviving. It's ministry. The context is ministry effectiveness, that I do all these things that I might reach more people into faith. This is what he's threatening the Corinthians with, is that by their selfish attitude that we've been studying in this book, they're going to end up ineffective in ministry. They're not going to accomplish what God had for them to accomplish. And that would be analogous, typical of the futility and the extreme ineffectiveness of that whole generation wandering around for 40 years and not even going anywhere. All they make it is 11 days up the road in 40 years. And he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is during that golden calf business. When Moses is up with God, these people fashion a golden calf and they're bowing down to it. They had a wild sex orgy, a drunken sex orgy, which is typical with a lot of these ancient fertility gods, is that you have a lot of sex around them so that you're kind of reminding them that they need to mate, you know, the storm god needs to mate with the earth. It was superstitious, real foolish, and sinful. And so throughout the Old Testament, God battles idol worship. Idol worship is always the man-made God rather than the true God who actually is there. And God is like, I'm the only one here. So whatever it is that you're worshiping there, it's not real. And it's usually direct insult to God. What about today on this business with idol worship? It's still around. We read, for instance, in Colossians 3, Paul says, consider yourselves dead to greed, which is idolatry. Greed, pleonexia, that constant thirst for more money, more stuff. It's idolatry. He says, that's we may not today, we don't necessarily formalize our worship by carving an effigy or a statue of some sort. But anything that we put above Christ, above God in our hearts, that means that's basically number one in our life, the thing that we're living for. And it could be money. It could be hedonism. It could be some mythical romantic quest. A lot of things. But God is God. That means He should be coming first. And our lives should be oriented around Him. He says, now also, nor let us act by the way, on idolatry. They were going into idol temples, right? As he, remember in chapter 8 and stuff, he's worried that some of the Corinthians are actually continuing to worship idols in the idol temples in Corinth. And 8, he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Well, this word for immorality is sexual immorality, porneia, which we get porno, pornography from. It's specifically not just any immorality, but this was, again, another case of gross sexual immorality where people just went on a crazy binge with the Moabites. And, that is going to be fatal to our mission. We read the book of 1 Corinthians, if you were here in chapter 6, there's evidence they were still accessing prostitutes. So-called brothers, followers of Christ, still hitting the sheets with prostitutes. And dang. And of course, if we do that, not only the person that engages in immorality, the person they draw into immorality are going to be completely stalemated by that. Completely blocked from being an effective tool in God's hand. But also the entire fellowship. If we go soft on this and just kind of shrug it off and just feel like, well, you know, whatever. Boys will be boys. I don't know what you say about it, but it will basically arrest. God cannot honor that. And so it's essential that we continue to fight this fight. And we talked about sexuality and how God wants sexuality to be maximized and lived out the way it was designed to live out, which is in the context of a committed marriage relationship. Okay, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Here is another case where they got tired of manna. And it's kind of funny, because they're like, there's nothing to eat out here. And they said, there's nothing to eat out here, and we hate this food. So it's like, there's nothing to eat out here. And God's like, what do you mean? I'm giving you manna. We don't like that. We want something else. And that's really kind of a window into the soul and the heart of self-driven, self-serving humans, fallen humans. Yes, God is providing, but we don't want that provision. We want some other provision. And so it's a real attitude problem. Or, he says, nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. This passage comes from Numbers 16, where a group of guys, three guys were the leaders, came up to Moses and Aaron and said, "Okay, we've been following you guys for a while, and we're taking over now. You've had your turn. Now we're going to lead from now on. And we know all about God too, so you know, you're not the only one that knows about that." And he kind of implied that we're just sick of you guys putting yourself up as leaders. We're going to put ourselves up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram were the three dudes. Well, if you've read the story of Exodus, you know that Moses didn't put himself in leadership. He was drafted into that role against his will by God at the burning bush. And God also put Aaron in his role as the high priest. So these guys had no right to say, to try to unseat and depose Moses and Aaron. And Moses pointed that out. He says, you think you're just out here gathered against me and Aaron today, but you're really gathered against God. And they're kind of like, we're not gathered against God. We don't have any problem with God. We're just tired of your stuff. But see, when God puts somebody in a place of spiritual leadership, that matters. That's something that needs to be respected. And to reach up and seize leadership that wasn't given to you is called usurpation. To usurp a leadership or authority is where you're going to grab up and seize for yourself authority rather than wait for God to bestow it on you. It's a sin, a serious sin. And these guys, the earth began to shake and a crevice opened and they fell down into a crevice. They were literally swallowed up by the earth. Goodbye. So rejection of spiritual authority, which happened in this incident, it's also actually happening in Corinth. This I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas thing. It's basically factions, and they're not respecting other leaders. They're picking out the leader that they favor and so on. And, you know, people who say, you'll hear people say, well, I have kind of authority issues, you know. I got issues with authority. Well, the biggest authority in the universe happens to be God. So if you have problems with authority, you've got problems with God. Very many points when we read the Old Testament and he's telling them, give them legislation, and you know, you need to do this and you need to do this. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He just throws that in there. Why is he saying that? He says, I am God. I'm the infinite personal creator of all things. I have the right to tell you right from wrong. I am Yahweh, not just some Yahoo out here giving my opinion. Well, we already read this verse. These things happen to them for our instruction. And he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Anybody who's arrogant, who feels like, yeah, people with those kind of problems suck. I'm glad I'm not that way. Kind of the Pharisee attitude. That's a good, when you think you're standing firm, that's a good lead-in to fall right there. Proverbs says, pride goeth before the fall. And we have to be humble enough to realize any one of these problems could leak into my life. I have to be constantly depending on God. In a word, to grow spiritually in God and to be used by Him, you need to have a good attitude. And a lot of the things that we're pointing to in this passage have to do with people's attitude. Rebellion, grumbling, complaining all the time, rebelling against authority. These are not good attitudes. And so I think that God, you know, God gives us the power to change, all right? He doesn't expect us to change ourselves. But when it comes to an attitude problem, a lot of times we're kind of dug in there and we've got our attitude problem going and we won't relinquish it. I don't think he's going to forcefully overrule our will. He wants us to change our hearts on that and start exercising faith, start trusting God. He says in 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't say he'll take the temptation away, right? He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He will show you how you can withstand the temptation. And there's an important promise made that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God basically is promising here that he's not going to let you get hit with more than you can handle. He will provide a way out. And our part is faith. Basically to take this stand that my life is in the hands of God. And I need to trust that he's dealing with me appropriately. Even if there's trials, you know, if I'm suffering, if I'm winning victories, that too, you know, but there's going to be a mixture of things there. Some of it is going to be trials. Yes, that's necessary. That is necessary for spiritual growth. And the believer, and this is with a believer with a good attitude, is basically able to say this. And it all hinges on that crucial word, I need to trust that he's dealing with me appropriately. When we're grumbling, when we're shaking our fist in anger, when we're weeping in self-pity, what are we saying? You know, God, you're handling me very well, excellently. No, we're saying the opposite of that. No, I don't believe your word. I don't believe this passage, and I just feel like you've abandoned me, and you're giving me the shaft. And it's a bad attitude. That could really cripple your Christian life. You know, God expects us to come forward on this, and if we've got an attitude problem, to admit that and plead for help and maybe even get some counseling from wise fellow believers that we respect on, you know, what do you do when you have a bad attitude like this? Because it's not going to necessarily get better on its own. We really need to take an active step of faith with God to relinquish my bad attitude and adopt a position of faith in you. And there you have 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah, God, we want to hold our attitudes up before you and pray that you would show us, God, what it means to really trust you and to adopt a trusting attitude. God, that we would leave off the grumbling, the criticizing, the discontent, the drivenness, and that we would learn to relax in your security and in your sovereignty in the way that you're working in our lives. And we also pray for any of us here tonight, God, who admit, you know, I have a thirst in my life. Not sure that I have this Holy Spirit living in my heart. That they would even just right at this moment just say, God, I'm ready for that. I want to know you. I want you to have you in my life. And we thank you for everyone here that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.